Well, good morning, everyone. When we had the speakers meeting prior to the feast, I asked if they will think that I will need translation from here. So I hope it comes out well. I also want to thank Mr. Corbett for donating the time of his plea to me. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read in verses 16, and this is a scripture that we typically read during the Feast of Trumpets. So if you please go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I want you to imagine that. I want you to put yourself in that moment, the fulfillment of that verse in your mind. Put yourself, if you can, if you don't mind, in that particular moment. The seventh trumpet sounds, and Christ descends from heaven, presumably with an angelic army. And it's at this time that we reflect, brethren, during the Feast of Trumpets. We just went through this a few days ago. The dead in Christ will rise, the scripture says. The living rise into the air, changed into spirit beings. And I'm sure, and although these bears contemplated, you know, the rebellion of the armies and all these military forces in the world will be wiped out. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 21 and verse 36 that at some point, which is not quite chronologically clear yet, but the Bible does state that we will stand before the Son of Man. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, he being Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's in John chapter 3 and verse 2. We were able to see the Lord and Savior in all of his glory and without, you know, our eyes being burned or anything like that. All of our lives, we read about how his head shined brilliant and white as the snow. We marvel how his eyes burn like a fire, in his voice and the sound of many waters. That's what it says in the scriptures, doesn't it? Those are some of the descriptions we read about him, like a mighty waterfall. In his face, Ezekiel chapter 43 tells us that shines with the brightness of the sun. And then, and this is how I personally think about this, it will play it out. At least it does when I'm putting myself in the context of these verses and I'm imagining these things. A door will open, right? And your name will be called out. My name will be called out to be into the presence of the glorious Lord. Jesus, he will be probably full of happiness. His face will be beaming with gladness. And with a great, powerful, and mighty voice, he will say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the things that I have given to you to do. You are an overcomer. You persevere. You sought me. You endure. Welcome to the kingdom of God. I hereby give you authority over 10 cities." It's a wonderful picture. And if we believe that the Bible is true, and I'm going into this sermon with a conviction, and I'm pretty sure you have the premises also fixed in your mind that we believe that what is written in the book is true, then this one day is going to be the reality for those followers of Jesus Christ. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's stop the marching band for a second. Didn't he just said, I'll give you authority over 10 cities? To you, to me, rulers over 10 cities? Take a look around here today, the church congregated in this meeting room. And I'm talking for myself also. I suggest that, well, I don't know. Maybe some of us are not up to the job. I mean, me, I'm just a guy who was born in one of the smallest countries in the world. El Salvador, Central America, 47, the smallest country in the world. We account for the 0.01 total percent of the area of the world. I look around here and I see farmers, I see doctors, engineers, architects, accountants, a lot of ministers, a few pastors, IT guys, sound technicians, marine biologists, contractors, etc. I am having a hard time myself keeping on top of the things I need to do in my own house. What hope do I have over 10 cities? And I'm thinking that 10 cities will probably amount to a potentially millions of people. Besides, brethren, not even the seasoned experts, not even the people that went to school to do these things, get it right. You may remember back in 2013, Detroit, Michigan, bankrupt. $18.5 billion in debt forced the city to declare bankruptcy. Pitcher, Alabama went bankrupt. Jefferson County, Stockton, California. And I can spend hours talking about not just cities, states, countries, and throughout the generations, civilizations all together. And it's not just in the United States, it's worldwide. So, brethren, if highly credentialed people, experts in the U.S. and elsewhere throughout the generations can get it right, then what hope do you and I, the weak of the world, have? I worked for one of the presidents of El Salvador. All the bureaucracy and the dynamics that were necessary to run a country are incredible. The things, the system that they're involved in running a town, a city, a country. Think about it, the Department of Transportation, the Department of Education, fire, emergency services, communications, defense. We may add, you know, sanitation, healthcare services. I mean, you mentioned it. The intricacies of all those departments and all those things. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, we read Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, the kingdom and dominion. That means the rule and the control, the rule and the control and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. It says, it shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's you and me, brethren. The kingdom, it says, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And all dominions. So here's a question. Here's a question. Are we the saints spoken of in Daniel? Are we up to date with all the processes and how to run a city? Perhaps it may be time for us to enroll in some courses in the university, take some classes. I mean, a really quick Google search will show you that almost every university offers bachelor's degrees in city management and so many other related topics. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. And I refer to this passage of the scripture at the beginning of my sermon, Luke chapter 19. The setting here, however, brethren, is that of a large crowd was following Jesus Christ, perhaps trying to obtain some sort of miracles or something, but they were following him. The backdrop of these verses in verse 11 of Luke 19, but I want to start reading in verse 12. And he says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God will appear immediately. Therefore he sent a certain nobleman and went into a far country to receive for himself the kingdom and to return." So the nobleman here, we understand, is Jesus Christ. And this kingdom spoken here is obviously is what we're picturing here right now, here during these days of the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 13, he says, "So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" We're all very familiar with this parable. So the 10 servants here, we understand, we're giving an equal amount of money. And a little research into this, it was quite significant amount of money. In fact, a mina was a Greek monetary unit worth 100 denarii. That was about 4 months of wages on a 6-day week work. About that much money. It was some money. And verse 15 says, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might now know how much every man had gained by trading." In verse 16, "And then came the first, saying, 'Master, do your mina has earned 10 minas?' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you're faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.'" Now, the word here, authority, is exousia. Exousia. Over this particular verse, this is translated as a power, rights, it's liberty, jurisdiction, strength, and of course, authority, as we read it. These are definitely words that we will associate with a leadership position, isn't it? With maybe the leader of a city. Verse 18 says, "And the second came saying, 'Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise, he said to him, 'You also be over 5 cities. So just in case you thought I was making up the reward at the beginning of the sermon, well, I think we see here that Jesus was giving those who multiply what they were giving rulership. The reward of the faithful is authority and leadership. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 states, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. We were told that an order of the roles of those who lead the kingdom of God will be to judge angels. Have you read that one verse over the years and stop and think about that and contemplate it and consider that? To judge angels. How about that? Are we ready to judge and lead, as we already heard about it in almost every Feast of Tabernacles? In a couple times during this one. And what we're talking about, rulership, how will be undertaken? What the scripture states about how the rulership will be carried out in the kingdom of God. Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." It's Christ talking here. "Hold fast what you have until I come, until I return. And he who overcomes," verse 26, "and he who overcomes and keep my work until the end, I will give him exousia, authority. I will give him the power. I will give him the rights, liberty, jurisdiction, strength, and of course, authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my father ruling with a rod of iron over cities. When I was reading this, practicing my sermon, I thought, there's a lot of R's here. I'm going to be rolling them very well. From my father ruling with a rod of iron over the cities. Man, maybe 5, maybe 10 cities. Sitting on thrones as kings and priests, judging the earth for 1,000 years. Judging angels. Men, teens, ladies, any takers? Any takers? Are you interested? Governor David Jones, Prime Minister Peter Eddington, he's hiding here somewhere, I know. Most Noble Skip Miller, Her Excellency Nancy Corbett. Well, in preparation for the sermon, I start talking to some of you about the ruling in the kingdom of God, and what, you know, may be surprising to you is that the answers that I got is that not everyone was quite excited by the prospect of rulership in the kingdom of God. I asked many about the reward set out by Jesus in his parable of the minas. And believe it or not, the overwhelming response was, I'm not prepared. I'm not interested, in a sense, in that reward. Some even say they were frightened by the prospects of it. A ruler over a city. Now. Well, the fact, brethren, is that the kingdom of God will be given to the saints, and they will rule in the kingdom with Jesus Christ during the millennium. But I'm sure that you will agree with me that there is a grand canyon of difference between our lives today and the promise rewards of leadership in the kingdom of God. It's an immense, it's a huge gap, it's a big difference. Can you imagine today, Rock Corbett, go lead these people in somewhere in Montana. They got a problem there in Glacier County. Go help them out. And Rock says, well, you know, I have an appointment with my chiropractor today. I got to get my back adjusted. Maybe a little bit after that, I can go help them out. Queen Barbara, take control. Go help people over here. Well, I haven't done the laundry yet. I got to finish some reports. I got to take my daughter to, you know, do some shopping. I have no clue what's for dinner tonight. I mean, you mention it. After I'm done with all that, maybe I'll go help the brethren. What are we to do, brethren? What are we to do? Do we simply give up, resign ourselves to the fact that we will never measure up? That the scriptures that we read about the kingdom being given to the saint won't really ever apply to us? Not really me. Not really me. Might be him. He's great. Might be her. She's outstanding. But not me. One person told me, I believe my wife will be ruling over 10 cities and I'll be working for her. And you know who you are. It will be the other saints that will take care of the cities. Should we stop celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles altogether? Because what's described here, it's simply beyond anything that we will ever be able to achieve. Is it going to be too hard to rule in the kingdom? Is it okay to be scared about the opportunity and not really want it? When you think about the responsibilities of ruling in the kingdom of God, it's right to feel apprehensive, a little frightening. Kings and priests, huh? You and me. I think everyone will say here through the human eyes, through the eyes I have today, sitting here today on this beautiful day, yes, it does seem a little an appropriate response to feel a little overwhelmed and fearful of the reward that the master has promised to bestow upon his faithful servant. Just ask David John, how does he feel just managing the feast site? But brethren, could it be that our vision of the future needs to be clarified, and maybe slightly updated? Because whether it appeals to us or not, the two key descriptors given in connection with the world of tomorrow are kings and priests. So let's take a quick look at the first office of a king. Perhaps it's a difficult question to ask because we don't have a king here in the United States. But I did a little research on the Queen Elizabeth website, and her official website, and it points out that she is a majesty from ceremonies to receptions. And I'm going to quote this from her website, from ceremonies to receptions. See, brethren, as I'm reading these verses, if you can picture yourself in her shoes. Within the UK or abroad, for the Queen, not 2 days are the same. The Queen has to read countless of letters from the public, as well as official papers and briefing notes. She must attend meetings with political ministers and ambassadors to discuss business upcoming. There's a lot of stuff about it in the whole page. But I just took that little short paragraph. Okay, that's a glimpse into what a king or queen does. Is this what we, you and I, could expect will be doing in the kingdom? Well, we got to go to the Bible for the answers, don't we? Let's take a look what the kings in the Bible, the kings of Israel, Judah, did. Perhaps the kind of activities that they were engaged in is reflective of the kinds of things that you and I will do. Let's go to Psalms chapter 72 and verse 1. Psalms chapter 72 and verse 1, and it says, Psalms of Solomon. Give the king your judgments of God and your righteousness to the king, son. Notice verse 2. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So when a physical king rules with God's law guiding him, righteous judgments is the result. Those who are poor are the recipients of justice. So judgment form a part of the king duties. But the benefits of why judgment extend just beyond of helping the poor. Notice what it says in verse 3. And it says, the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. This implies, brethren, a level of productivity beyond what we see today. As you will know now, the word peace, it's shalom. We hear this every day. And we have heard this over the years. And it means more than just an absence of war. It concerns to perfect contentment. It concerns to happiness. And it also suggests prosperity. You know, mountains and hills are not typically very fertile areas. I hope that's the right word. But blessings will flow even from them. And we read in Joel and elsewhere of these similar ideas and thoughts of Israel and other things in the Bible. So we see that unlike today's modern kings and queens, brethren, the kings of Israel, God's model nations, was involved in making judgments based upon God's righteous law. Will this be the case for those who will be kings in the kingdom of God in the future? Will be the same setup as we read in Revelation chapter 20? Let's take a look at the time of Christ's return and of the resurrection of the saints, those whom God has called in the faithful, the chosen ones. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Drop down to verse, to the end of the verse. And they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. These, brethren, is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he or she who has part in the first resurrection. So this is a description of those who will be rulers in the kingdom of God, of what they will be doing. And so we see that the central, brethren, to the life of a king is administering judgment. And we have seen the results of good judgment. And we read that in Psalms. It's a blessing for the citizens and the lands of that particular kingdom. But there is another thing the king of Israel was to do. Something with any queen, any king today, in today's society, I doubt will be willing to do. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We'll go back to this. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In verse 18. And he says, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write out for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. And notice what it says here, brethren, be careful. Be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. In verse 20, that is hard, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his day in his kingdom and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So we see here that the Lord God was to be central to the life of a king. How long will it take, brethren, for us to start writing the Bible, typing it? And I know people who's done it. How long would it take? Just the five first book of the Bible. Let's start. If we start writing tonight, how far do you think we'll go? This was a big job. A big job. But God knew that. His commandments, and obviously the keeping of them, was a key to a king's success. Great peace flows when people love God's law. In fact, the role of the king was to be one who replicated the will, which is the law of God on the earth. And sadly, as we know, kings that did this, when we read through 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, they were few and far between, brethren. They were few and far between who really took God's law seriously and put it in practice. So what about the kings and the kingdom of God? What role God's law will have in the kingdom of God? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. And I think you probably already know the answer to this, but let's go to these verses. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. And he says, many people shall come and say, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And notice this. He will teach us his way. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Yes, and the word of God from Jerusalem. Notice that it says, the law of God shall go forth from the mountain of the Lord. The law is taught from Zion, and that it flows out, extends out from there over. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Full. We love reading these verses during the Feast of Tabernacles. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The time of this, what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, it reminds us that all part of the world will be aware of the right way to live. Now we already seen that being a king in the kingdom will involve judging and making judgment. It is obvious that those judgments will be based upon God's law, the law of God. God's law will be central to the life of a king in the kingdom. So for us today, young, old, man, woman, everybody sitting here and everywhere we're congregating all over the world, if we don't know the word of God, if we don't take the time to study, if we don't have it written in our hearts, as Jeremiah talks about, then, brethren, it is unwise for us to assume that we will be able to govern effectively in the kingdom of God. Today, brethren, today we have the opportunity to learn and grow, don't we? In our understanding and application of the word of God. Because for kings and priests and the kingdom of God, it's just central to everything that they will do. Today, brethren, we must know it. Today, we must learn it. Today, we must practice it. More importantly, brethren, we must apply it to show ourselves approved, to give the example to those who need it. How can we know God, brethren, if we are not in the habit of listening to Him by His word? I mean, is there a better way for us to declare our love for God than to do everything that He asks us to do? So these are some of the things, brethren, that the Bible showed that kings in past and the future were and will be involved during the millennium. But that Scripture and Revelation describes those assisting Jesus Christ in the millennium as priests too, right? Is kings and priests serving God? Plain and simple. Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 about being priests. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice this verse in 1 Peter. It's actually a quote from Exodus 19, where God told all of the Israel that they were to be priests in type. Notice verse 5 of Exodus 19. And I'm just going to read this real quick, because there will not be time for the announcements today. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. In verse 6, it says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what God, the Lord, the Eternal, said to the nation back in Exodus 19, in verse 5 and 6. So, brethren, from the New Testament to the Old Testament, inextricably linked to the office of the priest, is the obedience to God, the adherence to His covenant. The relationship is clear. His law, the obedience to it, will cause the Eternal to view the nations as a special treasure. Above all people, namely kingdoms of priests. In the case of the nation, it will be how they presented themselves before other nations, as an example to other nations, from whom other nations will learn. So it's quite clear that God has a very positive view, a very high regard for the office of a priest. What about us? Do you have the desire to be a priest of God? Perhaps when I ask the question about you want to govern over 10 cities, perhaps we have the same reaction to do this. Is it appropriate that we should feel reluctant to see ourselves as a priest in the kingdom of God? Brethren, I believe when, and believe me when I say this, sometimes our language can interfere with the biblically based truth of the matter. Let's look at what the Levites did in the Old Testament, because I think you will see that the Levitical priesthood was a type of the things to come. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. And he says, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Of course, he's referring to Jesus Christ here. A minister, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacles which the Lord erected, and no man. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood, the high priest, the one who inhabits the true tabernacle, not the tent that was pitched by Moses, but the one made by God himself. It's what these verses say in verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gift and the sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. And verse 4 says, for if he were on earth, he will not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gift according to the law. And notice verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed. When he was about to make the tabernacles, for he say, see that you make all things according to the pattern show you on the mountain. So what we see here is that the Levitical priesthood is a copy and a shadow of the things which are in heaven. And this speaks of those things that are yet to come. It was very special and privileged position for the men, for them, those to be working in this location of the tabernacles was special. Imagine yourself working in there in the tabernacle. It speaks to a very special relationship, doesn't it, between God and his priest. Here we have a formal commissioning of the Levites from God himself. Let's go to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 5. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. In verse 8, and they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. So this is what the Levites did. The Levites were to work in the tabernacle, performing any and all activities that will need to be undertaken. Let's drop to verse 11, and it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now, behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. God says, therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. And on the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. And he repeats the statement there. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So although it's quite clear that not all the Levites were priests, that is of Aaron's line, the Levites nevertheless were given a tremendous honor or having that special firstborn relationship with God. And the majority of the activities were in support of the priest. So when we read that we will be priests in God's kingdom, I think we can start to see the awesome privilege that truly entails. Let's go to Numbers chapter 18 and notice something else that was very special about the Levites. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 6. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites were a gift to the children of Israel, a gift from God. Notice verse 7. There for you and your sons, which you shall attend your priesthood, for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve, I give you priesthood to you as a gift of service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. A gift to the nation, a blessing for the people in the roles that they perform. This description points to the priest and the kingdom of God. And that's what it will mean to those who inhabit priesthood and the kingdom. Will be a gift, will be a blessing to those who live in it. You and me. You may remember also that I read in Hebrews 3 that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So this idea of the Levites being a gift to the people is echoed later in the New Testament. So what did the Levites do? What was it that made them, you know, a gift for service? Well, we know the tabernacle had to be moved from one place to another one, and all the articles or intricacies related to what that needed to be completed and done, they took over that. They picked up tents, probably they dismantled all the stuff, the ark and so forth. This is perhaps the first activity that we may associate with as priest, the priest. Another activity that had to do was to prepare the animals for various sacrifices. While all the other tribes of Israel were given land, the Levites were allotted special cities which were scattered throughout the promised land. Scattered around the land. Today, with God's firstborn that had special duties, namely, brethren, to support the high priest, they were God's gifts to the nations. And they were sprinkled throughout the land to different cities. Do you see any future parallels here in relationship to the millennial priesthood? But these were certainly not the only duties they performed, and not at all. There were many more. The scripture shows that, in fact, those of the Levite were involved in occupations that we will call professional fields today. They were involved and they were ordained to be teachers in the nations. Their lips were to keep the knowledge, as we can read in Malachi. They performed the role of a judge in the land. They even enforced the law when needed. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 4, if you want to write this down, they are referred as officers, as sheriff, a strong hand to execute the law when needed. They provided medical advice and assistance to people. They were professional singers and musicians. They were accountants responsible for the treasuries of the temple. It was the Levites who oversaw the building works undertaken as a foreman. When it came to wars, they were right there at the forefront leading on the battle. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "It shall be when you come to battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people." Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was one tough man. His work with the spear turned the wrath of God and make nations turn around. They were also responsible for making sure there were accurate weights and measures. Brethren, they service at the lowest level all the way up to the temple. How personally satisfying it must have been for those who correctly carried out these positions. Is there anything in there that excites you? Is there anything there that motivates you? Can you imagine fulfilling any of those positions of the priest? How can you even start writing a job description for this position? It's a fascinating responsibility. Far from being gifted by the prospect of leadership in the kingdom of God, whether it will be over one, brethren, over five, or over 10 cities, I believe that we can be motivated and infused by what God has revealed to us through the Old Testament roles of the priests and the Levites. But I speak to the kinds of things that kings and priests in the kingdom of God will do, brethren. Let's read one last scripture, and perhaps the most important point of this split sermon. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, the true intercessor and advocate who has passed through the heavens." And who is this? Jesus, the Son of God. The writer here of the Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our profession, our confession. In other words, if we say we're disciples of God, let's hold fast to that. Let's live by that. Let that be our call and our goal, not just on Saturdays or during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let that be a daily way that we live our life. With the help and by the power of a great high priest. It is to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that we must also look to for an example of what a priest in the kingdom may do. His example, how he conducted himself, his life here on earth when he was here. We can read that. We can read all about that in the Gospels as the most pure representation of agape love. The embodiment of God's love is absolutely integral and essential, isn't it? To anything, to any discussion that we may have of what a king or a priest will do in the millennium, is the core. He is indeed the greatest high priest. It was by his spirit that fishermen, brethren, became fishers of men. By his spirit, great things, brethren, great things can be accomplished. If our hearts are truly turned to God, we don't need to be afraid. Whereas the leadership in Detroit, Michigan, and Alabama, and Jefferson County, and in California, in Pennsylvania, and you mention it, in any country or throughout the generations and many different civilizations may have failed. We will not. For it's God, the one who is with you, with me. Who, brethren, can be against us? If God is in your corner, who can be against you? It's God who calls that which does not exist, brethren, into existence. You and I don't have that ability. It's God who turns fishermen into mighty preachers. It's God who takes a humble housewife, a farmer, a student, a marine biologist, an engineer, an accountant, pastor, elders, and even a man from the smallest country in Central America, and does things infinitely, infinitely greater than we could ever have imagined. It's the Spirit of God that will lead those who will be kings and priests in the world of tomorrow, that will multiply out the grain of mustard seed that was allowed to take root and grow. As we live and as they live God's way in faith to the very best of their abilities in their short life, whether, brethren, you are a ruler over 1, 5, or 10 cities, I think when we look at the perspective roles of the kings and priests in the Bible, how can we be anything but inspired, but motivated, but encouraged and excited by what will be an interesting, an exciting, a fulfilling, an incredibly, an amazing, rewarding opportunity that it will be held out to those who are called chosen and faithful in our Father's soon coming kingdom? Those called chosen and faithful, brethren, you and me, and our Father's soon coming kingdom.